Ecclesiastes chapter 8 open before you. We're going to be basing ourselves in the verses that Rod read, but if you've been reading Ecclesiastes, you'll know that it kind of jumps around all over the place. It will deal with a subject in one place, and then it will leave that for a while, then it will come back to it, and then it will put it down again, and it will come back to it again. So often the best way to deal with Ecclesiastes is to pick a theme and to look at that by kind of doing a survey of the whole book. So what we're going to be doing this morning is looking at this subject of wisdom under the title of Living Wisely with Limited Understanding. Living Wisely with Limited Understanding. And we are going to be jumping around a bit. Verses will the whole come up on screen, so you don't have to be scurrying around in your Bibles to find them. But we'll be looking at this theme of wisdom. And what we can learn from that. Before we do, let's pray. Let's ask God for his help as we seek to understand his word. Our gracious Lord, we thank you so much that your word is a living word. We thank you that it speaks into our situation here and now, even though it was written many hundreds of years ago. And Father, in the busyness of life, when so many things crowd in, so much activity, so many things to do, so many voices that clamour for our attention, our prayer this morning, Father, please, is that we will hear your voice speaking to us, that we'll be able to focus on what you have to say through your word, and that as we hear, your word will take root in our hearts and make a real difference to our lives, and that more and more we become the people that you call us to be, as we seek to live wisely in your world. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we have a grey squirrel in our back garden. Here's a picture of him. That's about as close as I could get to take a picture. And for most of the time, like most squirrels, he looks and moves as though he drinks about 10 cups of coffee every hour, to be honest. He is always pretty manic. He runs up trees, down trees. He runs across the lawn. He runs down our garden fences like a kind of turbo tightrope artist. Always active in his endless quest for nuts and for acorns. But the other day, something very strange happened. He ran along one of our garden fences. He jumped down onto our barbecue. He didn't barbecue anything, don't worry. And then he jumped down to the window in front of my study, and suddenly he did something that he has never done before. He just stopped. And he stopped for about 3 minutes, which in squirrel time is about the same as 5 weeks. And for those minutes, he just sat there silently, unmoving, looking into space. I don't know if squirrels ever take time to contemplate life, the world, and everything, but in those few minutes, he almost seemed to be having an Ecclesiastes moment, a moment when he was stopping to reflect on existence and meaning, taking in his life and all that it meant with all its work and never-ending busyness, and thinking, what is it all about? What is the point? What purpose is there in all of this? Is my life simply to be born, to run around gathering nuts, to eat them, to battle with other squirrels for nut supremacy in this kind of endless cycle, and then to die? I didn't hear him quote Ecclesiastes chapter 1 to himself, but I could have imagined that as he sat there with his eyes staring into space, that he would have said these words, "Everything is meaningless. Completely meaningless. What do people get for all their hard work under the sun?" Well, although, to be honest, I don't think squirrels ever have those moments of reflection. In a way, it is, I think, a picture of what the writer of Ecclesiastes is encouraging you and I to do, that in all the busyness and all the cycle of human activity, he wants us to stop and consider, to reflect and think through what meaning our lives really have, and to encourage each one of us to search for true meaning in a world which he gives his verdict on in the opening chapter of Ecclesiastes. This is what he says: "I observed everything going on under the sun, And really, it is all meaningless, like chasing the wind. Now, to understand that verdict, we need to understand what the writer of Ecclesiastes means by that phrase, under the sun. And we've seen that living life under the sun is a kind of summary statement. It's kind of like the writer's catchphrase for living in an earthbound way, living a blinkered life as though this life and what you can see is all there is. It's choosing to live life as though we operate and live in a kind of enclosed snow globe where there is no God outside of it. And if you choose to live by that perspective, what you're effectively saying is this: all the meaning I need to find, if there is any, must be found solely in the world that I can see, in the world, as it were, within the snow globe. But the writer's big point in Ecclesiastes is throughout the book, if you choose to live that way, if you choose to live without God and to live without reference to him, then you will never find true meaning. That your search for meaning will be empty and fruitless. If all you do is focus on life under the sun, if all you do is live, as it were, this squirrel-like existence caught up in the circles and the cycles of human life, never looking beyond, never discovering the God who is beyond what we can see, and the one who speaks to us from outside the snow globe, as it were, then without that, you will never discover true meaning. Because the truth is this: human beings can only discover true meaning in knowing God personally and in understanding the world through his eyes. And so as the writer wrestles with these realities, going back and forth on the issues, examining and discussing them for our benefit in a kind of tug of war, sometimes using contradictory views to provoke our thinking and to get us to work things through, his ultimate goal in all of it is to lift our gaze beyond life under the sun and find the answers we need by looking beyond life under the sun to see a bigger picture. Because he knows that, unlike squirrels, that we do naturally grapple with issues and questions of identity and value and significance and meaning. We do ask what life is all about. And he knows that those answers can only be found in God by coming to know him as we were created to know him. What's more, his conclusion that life under the sun is meaningless is a conclusion that actually should drive us towards God, to take refuge in him, as we heard last week, to fear him in a right sense, to make him the reference point for our lives and to live under the shelter of his love and his authority. In fact, as you make your way through Ecclesiastes, the truth is God is never really out of view. God is always there in the writing, sometimes in the foreground, sometimes in the background. And one of the startling points that the writer makes right at the beginning of the book is that actually things are the way they are. Life under the sun looks meaningless because that is the way God has designed it to be. Just look with me at chapter 1, verse 13, where he writes, "I devoted myself to search for understanding and to explore by wisdom everything being done under heaven. I soon discovered that God has dealt a tragic existence to the human race. I observed everything going on under the sun, and really it is all meaningless, like chasing the wind. What is wrong cannot be made right. What is missing cannot be recovered." In other words, behind this sense of meaningless, behind the emptiness and frustration and confusion of what the writer sees all about him in life lived without God, he actually sees the hand of God at work, that God has made life without him to appear and to feel this way. It is God who has programmed in, as it were, this sense a void and dysfunctionality. And so as a result, as part of that, there are messes in the world that can't be cleared up. There are things that don't work out the way we would expect and perhaps hope them to. If you look at verse 14 of the reading we had this morning, we read, "In this life, good people are often treated as though they were wicked, and wicked people are often treated as though they were good. And in life, there are things that are twisted that cannot be straightened out. In chapter 7, the writer says this, it's up on screen, accept the way God does things, for who can straighten what he has made crooked? And so you see, the reason life without God feels meaningless is because God has orchestrated it to feel that way, designed it to be so. And when you think about that logically, it makes sense, doesn't it? When God made the world and everything in it, written into its design was that the human beings who would live in the world that he created would live in relationship, in friendship with him, that he would be the center of their world and the center of the world. And that if that happened, that life would be good, as Genesis 1 and 2 underline again and again. And it was good. So you see, if God is taken out of the equation, if human beings choose to live without him, then things are bound to move in an opposite way. They are bound, instead of being good, to go bad. That there will be dysfunctionality. There will be brokenness. There will be discord. There will be mess. There will be glitches. There will be problems. You see, as with any story, if you take the main character out of the story, it isn't going to make sense, is it? Jack and the Beanstalk without Jack, Les Miserables without Jean Valjean, A Bear Called Paddington without Paddington, it isn't going to work, is it? It will be empty. And so you see, in an infinitely greater way, living in the unfolding story of God's world but living without him, the central character, especially when he isn't just the central character, he's also the author, is bound to feel empty. It's bound to feel broken. It's bound to feel meaningless. And the writer's point here is, what's more, God has made it that way so that it feels that way. And true wisdom, of course, is to see that. It is to live in the light of that godly perspective, and then to seek God, to see a way, to seek to be reconnected with him. And wisdom, of course, is one of the big themes in the book as a whole. And having wisdom and living wisely now are recurring ideas. And if you've read Ecclesiastes, you'll have spotted that there are many nuggets of wisdom about living wisely now. I'm going to put a few up on screen. Chapter 2, verse 13. Wisdom is better than foolishness, just as light is better than darkness. For the wise can see where they are going, but fools walk in the dark. Chapter 4, verse 9. Two people are better off than one, for they can help each other succeed. If one person falls, the other can reach out and help. But someone who falls alone is in real trouble, vital if you're in the Lake District. Chapter 5, verse 10. Those who love money will never have enough. How meaningless to think that wealth brings true happiness. Chapter 9, verse 17, better to hear the quiet words of a wise person than the shouts of a foolish king. So that you see, true wisdom observes the way the world works, and then it learns from what it sees. Wisdom looks at life as it is in this broken, dysfunctional, disordered world, and aims to make wise choices in the light of it. And just look at verse 1 of our reading, where it opens up with this very appropriate statement. How wonderful to be wise, to analyze and interpret things. And that is what the writer does throughout the book. He looks at life lived under the sun, and he comments on what is wise and unwise. In a way, he's a bit like one of those analysts that they have at halftime on Sky Sports when there's a football match, you know, where they pause a match at various points and show what the players are doing right and what the players are doing wrong. And throughout the book, the writer is sharing wisdom, which is vital for godly living in a disordered world. And so firstly, he wants us to live wisely now in the light of God's word. But there is another factor here as well. Secondly, he wants us also to see that there are limitations with wisdom. You see, although it's better to be wise, the blunt reality is that right at the end, every human being, wise or unwise, goes the same way. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I thought wisdom is better than foolishness, just as light is better than darkness. For the wise can see where they are going, but fools walk in the dark. Yet I saw that the wise and the foolish share the same fate. It's kind of appropriate, isn't it? Both will die. You see, with wisdom, the journey may be better, but the end is still the same. And also Ecclesiastes shows that you can be wise, and by the way, God calls us to be, to listen to his wisdom and put it into practice. But in this disordered, confused world, wisdom and foolishness don't always bring the results that we might hope for or expect. The wise don't always get the rewards we would hope they would get in this life. And the unwise, indeed, the wicked, don't always get their just deserts. Sometimes cause and effect simply don't work as we hope they would. In fact, so often as we look at life under the sun, so often it feels a bit like looking at the back of a tapestry or an embroidery, a kind of confused jumble of different strands, and we can't really see how they come together. And so that whilst genuine wisdom here and now is a good thing, throughout God's word, as we're called to learn good wisdom and put it into practice, we do need to see that wisdom does have its limitations. It only goes so far. It isn't the big answer. It won't make everything that makes sense of everything that we see or experience or go through. So that as well as living godly lives now that are wise in parallel, God's word also calls us to keep our eyes fixed on a bigger picture, on the bigger picture of God's eternal plans and God's eternal purposes. Because you see, it is only that final, eternal, end of time picture that will make sense of everything. It's only that final, end of time, eternal picture that will pull all the strands of human life and human history together into a coherent final picture. Especially because, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, at the end of time, God will judge everything. And perfect justice will at last be done. And it is that justice and that judgment that gives meaning to everything in life now. You see, ultimately, the answers to living life now can only be found beyond the sun, beyond the snow globe. They can only be found in God. They can only be found in the future that we can't yet see and we haven't yet experienced. So to use a picture which is becoming increasingly relevant as I get older, we do need to live with this kind of spiritual bifocal vision. To see that close up in the now, in the confused, disordered world, that God's purpose is very definitely that we live wise, godly lives in the present. But also to see at the same time that God is constantly urging us to look ahead, look further ahead, and remember that God's ultimate purpose is actually to restore the whole of creation, that God's plan at the end of time is to bring creation back to where it ought to be, back to the goodness and the perfection of Genesis chapter 1. So that, as I heard in a talk about Ecclesiastes that I found so helpful preparing for today, the guy came up with this quote, which I think is really helpful for us to take in and reflect on. Wisdom is about living life now as God calls us to in a disordered world, but always keeping in view that God's ultimate purposes are about putting the disorder right. Wisdom is about living life now as God calls us to in a disordered world, but always keeping in view that God's ultimate purposes are about putting the disorder right. And you say therefore, you see, the danger of over-focusing on life and the world now, even on wisdom now, is that we can lose sight of God's ultimate purposes. And if we do that, what happens in our minds is that we begin to think, well, if God is really there, then everything should work out in the here and now. For example, if God is there and God is just, then we will see justice in the here and now. And that behind every situation, we'll be able to see meaning. And that we'll be able to see all of God's answers in the world in the present. When the truth of the Bible is we won't, because we haven't arrived yet at the final destination of God's plans and God's purposes. Instead, like passengers on a train, we're still on the way there. We haven't arrived yet. And we see that as we travel on our life journey, actually we sit, as it were, in a carriage with a very, very limited view. We don't have all the answers. And we won't have all the answers in this life. And do you see, that is the central reality in chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, is what those verses are underlining. And actually, verse 17 is a key verse for the whole book. Just look at those verses again with me. Chapter 8, verse 16. In my search for wisdom and in my observation of people's burdens here on earth, I discovered that there is ceaseless activity day and night. I realized that no one can discover everything God is doing under the sun. Not even the wisest people discover everything, no matter what they claim. That is, looking at life under the sun, you can't fully understand all that is going on. You can't fully understand how God is at work, how God is working out his plans and his purposes. Now, as Christians, we do have some understanding. We do look at the world and we understand it to a degree. But the only reason we have that partial understanding is actually because of the spiritual sight that's been given to us, isn't it? Because we've been given information by God from outside the snow globe, outside the maze. Information from God that explains why the world is the way it is, but who also shows us what he's going to do in the future to make things right and make sense of everything. And it is this spiritual sight that enables us to look at the world and to look at it through the lens of God's word and, as it were, to put some of the pieces of the puzzle together. But if you simply look at what you can see with that very limited view, then as the writer of Ecclesiastes underlines again and again, life will appear meaningless. You can't find ultimate meaning by just looking at the world you can see with this under-the-sun blinkered view. And the book emphasizes this again and again using two distinct phrases. The writer uses a phrase like, I saw, or I looked, or I see. But on the other hand, he uses phrases like, I know. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, we have this. He says, I have seen everything in this meaningless life. That's what he sees. But then in chapter 8, verse 12, he writes, but even though a person sins 100 times and still lives a long time, I know that those who fear God will be better off. In other words, what I see on the surface simply points to meaningless. But because of the spiritual sight that God has given me, I know that there is meaning. And although I won't see meaning fully or understand fully everything in this life, one day I will. And of course, applying that to our own individual experience, that means that there will be times in our individual Christian lives where we won't understand everything. Particularly when things are tough and difficult, we may not understand why. We may not fully or even partially understand what God is doing. We may not see the purpose of a particular situation during our lives in this life. And yes, there'll undoubtedly be things that we can learn from that situation. It may be that we need to learn patience through suffering. It may be that God uses certain situations to mold us, to shape us, even to discipline us. Or it may be that God uses situations simply to draw us into a closer, deeper relationship with him, where we depend on him more fully and learn to trust him more fully. Lessons which, we have to be honest and say, may not be easy for us to learn, but lessons which will be incredibly valuable and good for us to learn. But Ecclesiastes shows that there will be times where we may not be able to fathom exactly what God is doing in our lives, where we may not be able to join the dots as we would like to, and where we simply need to trust him. Christine and I have a very good friend called Elaine, and she used to tell us when she was about 5 how that the journey home from school was a journey that terrified her because it involved walking through a very dark alley which she found absolutely terrifying. And so what would happen when her mum would pick her up, she'd explain this to her mum, and her mum would just simply say this, put your hand in mine, close your eyes, trust me and walk with me, I'll get you through. And you see, there may be times when in dark situations where we may not understand why we're having to go through them. But of course, God does. And he says to us, trust me. Put your hand in mine. Walk with me. And I will get you through. I know what I'm doing. But you see, that trust also causes us and calls us to hold on to all that God promises in the future. A future where thankfully there will be no more sorrow and no more pain, where every tear will be wiped from our eyes, where every heartbreak will be comforted, and where we will stand in the glorious fulfillment of all God's plans and purposes and live in a perfect world. A world of ultimate meaning, of ultimate understanding, a world where there is nothing broken and nothing disordered, a world once more where everything is good. And so, do you see, ultimately, the message of meaningless in Ecclesiastes is actually a message of hope. It's a message that encourages us to look beyond what we can see and to find what we can know through Jesus, which is the repaired, restored relationship with God that we were meant to have. A relationship which makes it possible for us in the future to be part of the repaired, restored creation that God will bring about for his people at the end of time. And until that time comes, God calls us to do three things. The first is to trust him with our lives. And to do that particularly when we can't understand. And to do that particularly with those situations where we wonder what on earth God is doing and why. And he calls us to put our trust in his love and in his care and in his perfect wisdom and in his character. Because he is not only the shepherd of our lives, he is the good shepherd of our lives. He is always and constantly working for our good on every step of our life journey. And it is, by the way, that in that trust in God, that relationship that enables us to enjoy life in the present in the contented way that the writer says in chapter 8, verse 15, where he points to enjoying life in the best possible way in this life. Firstly, trusting with our lives. Secondly, he calls us to get to know his wisdom more and more so that we can live increasingly holy and wise lives of people who truly belong to him. And surely, you know, as we look at the realities we've been thinking about, it should give us that yearning to know God's wisdom more and more and to apply it more and more to our lives. We need to do what Rod led us in that children's talk to do, which is to read God's word daily, to take in God's wisdom, to bring it into our hearts and our lives so that it shapes and molds us as God seeks to do. And thirdly, he calls us to live with our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ and to live with our eyes fixed on God's ultimate purposes when the Lord Jesus Christ will return and take us home to be part of that perfection and that new world where Jesus says, I'm making everything new. The only way you can be part of that flawless future, that perfect eternity, is actually by facing up to the true message of Ecclesiastes, that without God, life is meaningless. And then to ask his son, Jesus, to bring us that point of true wisdom, where we turn to him and where we ask him to make us right with his Father. Let's take a few moments of quietness just to reflect on God's word to us this morning.